Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter 1. I asked you a few weeks ago if you would turn to the crispy section of your Bible when we were in 2 Kings. Well, this would be the extra crispy section, I think. Just so you'll know, it's in the Old Testament, right before the Psalms. And I'll also say that there's no shame in the table of contents. So this is a grace place, so do what you got to do. Saw a meme that someone posted yesterday that said, if your pastor wakes up and sees his shadow tomorrow, there will be 6 more weeks of this sermon series. Today's Groundhog Day, you know, so that's a joke. But there are actually 4 more weeks in this sermon, Lord willing, this sermon series, including today. And let me say, I've mentioned this already, that this has been, this series on spiritual warfare has just been really hard. For me, it's been like pulling teeth. And I can imagine for you listening every week, it's been even harder than that. And I guess that's what happens when you go stomping onto the devil's turf and exposing his works of darkness and helping others to recognize the spiritual battles they are facing and to live as victors and overcomers. But I'll say there's just been a lot of challenges, a lot of clear spiritual opposition, coincidental things that just keep popping up. And it's been hard, but I don't regret it. And I've been encouraged to hear how the Lord has been speaking and working through this series, teaching us some very important truths. And I trust that he has another good word for us today, though I know some of this is going to be particularly challenging, and it may stretch us some. We're going to read this whole first chapter of Job. It is a doozy, so buckle up. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite them, their 3 sisters, to eat and drink with him. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking while in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Joseph Carroll was a pastor in London in probably the late 17th century. And he took 23 years to preach through the book of Job, 424 sermons. If I had started preaching Job when I first became pastor here, on that pace, I would still have 6+ years to go, though I suspect I would be doing it all by myself. And I say all that to say that I will admit that I have been a pastor for most of the past 36 and a half years. And this is the first time I've ever preached a sermon directly from Job. It's not because that I'm uncomfortable with the subject of suffering or bad things happening to good people or that kind of thing. I preached many messages on that theme. You probably heard those, but it's just that in some ways, this whole book, even though it ends well for Job, it really leaves more questions than answers. The book of Job begins with a prologue here in this first chapter that will set the stage for the rest of the whole book. We have to understand here that Job himself is not given the information that we are reading. He isn't privy to these behind-the-scenes details. We have a view he didn't have, not just in that moment, but apparently he never knew his whole life about this celestial council between Satan and God, where he was picked out as a perfect candidate for Satan's attack. This information, it's just for the reader. And then we get kind of a Wikipedia version of Job's biography there in verse 1, that he's rich, he's got camels and donkeys and wife and kids. Now first let me say, Job was a real person. Some Bible critics would suggest that Job was just a metaphor of someone who had to face and overcome trials and sufferings. But let me tell you, if Job were here with us today, he would tell you, I ain't no metaphor. This was real life. He is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, in Ezekiel 14 and in the New Testament, in the book of James. So the other Bible writers believed him to be real as well. Historically, he probably lived around the time of Abraham, though the book itself was probably written sometime after that period. So some propose that it was written by Moses, but we really don't know. But the consensus is it was the first book of the Bible that was written. Not that it was the first chronologically. You can't get before in the beginning God, but it was the first book written. Now we see that Job lived in a place called Uz. That was in the Arabian desert. That's Uz. That's not Oz. This was not a make-believe book about a make-believe place with Dorothy's dream and all that kind of thing. But we do want to pay real close attention to the man behind the curtain. That's the point, really, of this whole series about spiritual warfare and the goings-on behind the scenes, behind the veil in that metaphysical spiritual world we're living in. Three times we're told that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. We read that there in his description in verse 1. Then later, God himself says it about Job in chapter 1, verse 8, and over in chapter 2, verse 3. Same four things. Blameless, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. That's a pretty good character reference, by the way, when God says those things about you. I read more than one commentator who said that perhaps Job was the godliest man on the face of the earth. We also know he's very wealthy. Those cattle were his assets. So he was a very rich man. We also know he had a wife, Mrs. Job, and 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And from all indications, he had a wonderful life. Until one day. We read of these messengers who came to Job, 4 in one day, one after the other, back to back to back to back, all with bad news. The first tells of how a group of Sabaeans came and stole his donkeys and his oxen and killed the servants that were tending to them. The next came telling him that a fire fell from heaven, perhaps a lightning strike, and it burned up his sheep and the servants with them. Then another, the Chaldeans came on a raid, stole his camels, killed his other servants. And finally, the worst news of all, his sons and daughters were having a birthday party, it seems, on their day, it said, at the oldest brother's house. And a wind, perhaps a tornado, came and destroyed the house and killed everyone in it. And just like that, Job loses everything. He loses his income, his wealth, his 401k. Then he loses his 10 children, all at one time. It's hard to imagine what it's like to lose one child. Some of you have walked through that, and I can't even imagine the pain that you had to experience. But in this case, it was all 10 at once. What a devastating loss. In the next chapter, things seem to go from bad to worse. We read in chapter 1 that the Lord would not allow Satan to touch Job physically, but when he came back to him a second time in chapter 2, God gave him permission to do that. Only spare his life, he said. So Satan struck Job with boils, sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Job was such in a miserable state that he found himself laying in an ash heap, using a piece of broken pottery to scrape away his sores. But in all this, we read that Job did not sin with his lips. And we see that Satan is behind all of this. Somehow he orchestrated those events and brought all of that calamity on Job. We're talking about spiritual warfare on steroids. Really, if you didn't know anything about the story of Job, but if you just read this first chapter, you would likely be surprised because this doesn't fit in what we think the Bible ought to say. And for those who've been taught some kind of prosperity theology, their heads explode. I guess they just want to probably just tear this entire book of Job right out of their Bible because it doesn't fit. If you believe that God wants to always make you healthy and wealthy and successful on every side, Job's not for you. In fact, it's just the other way around. The book begins by telling us how successful Job is, but then it all goes off the rails. We switch to a scene where God and his angels and Satan too are in this dialogue. And Satan says, I've been everywhere, and it's implied I've been basically looking for someone to attack. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan basically comes back and says, does Job really serve God for nothing? The King James used to say, for naught. He's not really serving you. He's serving himself because you give him so many good things. He's just using you for the blessings. And then God allows Satan to bring a lot of suffering into Job's life. Now, what our text here in the first chapter does not tell us is that shortly thereafter, all these things happen to Job. He has three friends show up: Eliphaz the Temanite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Bildad the Shuhite, who was apparently the shortest man in the Bible because he was Shuhite. You know, it's very rare that you get a chance to use a Shuhite joke, so you got to go with it when you got it. Anyway, chapter 2 tells us that they came and tried to lament with Job, but instead they end up accusing him of wrongdoing. They just pile on. They basically say, God would not be letting these things happen to you unless you were a bad guy. Their basic argument was, if you're having a worse life than other people, that must mean that you are a worse person than other people. And God wouldn't let Satan get you if you weren't bad. It's just that simple. It's a nice little neat formula. Now, as much as we would question the appropriateness of these friends, and with friends like that, who needs enemies? Someone's called them frenemies, friends who became enemies. But we have to admit what they were saying in so many ways. Deep down, many of us sort of believe the same sort of thing. And that's really the point of this whole book of Job, the dilemma, the question of why do the righteous suffer? So that's Job, not in 424 sermons, but in one big overview, and it sets the stage for our conversation this morning about suffering and how it relates to spiritual war. That is what this series is all about, after all. But let me begin with a few big picture observations, because though most of us will never face the kind of things that Job did, we do all face trials and suffering at some point in our lives. And let me suggest, here's what is usually our response when things don't go our way. Very simply, why? Why me, Lord? What did I ever do, to borrow from Kris Kristofferson? We might not say it out loud, but in our heart of hearts, we're wondering, why did you pick me? Or why are you picking on me? What did I do to deserve this? And usually that's because we don't think we do deserve it. And though this first chapter ends with a wonderful proclamation of faith by Job, this book will be full of some very honest and some very raw questions that he has to ask. Let me try to answer that why question, even a bit in a bit of an oversimplified way. Four things, why we face trials and suffering. First, we'll just say because of Murphy's Law. Not that there really is such a thing, but this is basically the idea, I'm sure you've heard it, that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. It's really not a law, it's more of an adage, and it was supposedly coined by and named after American aerospace engineer Edward Murphy. No, that's a different Eddie Murphy. But it's a reality that we all kind of figure out eventually, even if you're not an aerospace engineer. I suspect, in a broader sense, there's a bigger picture idea. It's part of the fall, the brokenness of the created order that sin brought, and the chaos that came because of that. But in real life, we might jokingly pass something off as being Murphy's Law when we have a flat tire, or we run into traffic when we're running late, or we pour salsa on our shirt at lunch today, or whatever else. And I've just predicted that for some of you. But when you're facing serious suffering, like this kind that Job faced, it's hard to just pass things off as, well, Life happens. A second reason why we face trials and suffering is that we cause it. It's our fault. And by this, I mean sometimes we suffer because we deserve it. We do something dumb or wrong or sinful, and we bring it on ourselves because we're reaping what we sow, and we face the consequences of what we have done. So, you put your hand in a wood chipper, not going to go well for you. And the pain will be immediate, and there won't be any doubt why you are suffering. On the other hand, pun fully intended, you mess around with your wife, own your wife, not with your wife. You do that all you want. But I would encourage that. Amen. I hear that amen, brother. Finally, I'm saying something you all agree with. Well, no, let me say half of you agree with. You mess around, own your wife. You're going to pay for that too. Sometimes, somewhere, it might not look the same, might not be as obvious, but it will come. That's the law of the harvest. And let's face it, there are a lot of times when we get exactly what we deserve and we have no one to blame but ourselves. Actually, it would probably be worse if not for God's mercy in our lives. Now, the other side of this is some people take this to the extreme so that every time something goes wrong, they automatically start asking, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Every flat tire must mean God's punishment. Every bad break must mean God is mad at me. I must be out of God's will or else my life would always be great, right? Isn't that the way it works? And really, that is what Job's friends ended up saying. It must have been something you did. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Now, at first, they just sat with him in his pain. It was when they started talking when things went south. And by the way, from chapters 3 to chapter 31, that's the dialogue back and forth. They say something, Job responds. They round and round and round it goes. Now, how many of you know that sometimes when someone is going through a very difficult time, one of the best things you can do is just go and sit with them. Just hush. Be present. And that's what they did at first. Then they started picking. Then they maybe questioned where the fault was. And before long, they're in full-fledged accusation mode. And it was all because of this basic assumption that if something bad happens, it's got to be somebody's fault, so it's probably ours. From what we read in that first verse even, it's pretty obvious that Job did not deserve this. He was innocent, as it were. Not sinless, but innocent. He, like you and me, was a child of Adam in his original sin. But the point is, there's no connection here between any particular sin that he committed and the suffering that he experienced. He didn't bring these attacks on himself because he did something wrong. So from that point of view, this is an example of what theologians would call innocent suffering. There's another such example given in the New Testament in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind. Remember him? The disciples asked Jesus, whose sin? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus answered, neither, but that the works of God would be made manifest in him. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he lived a sinless life, but that his predicament, his blindness, was not related to sin. But it didn't mean that he wasn't still suffering for some reason, but the disciples just had a really hard time wrapping their minds around the why. But Job, he's innocent here. He's the most godly man on the face of the earth, remember? But that in itself just exacerbates the problem of why does a godly man suffer? A third answer to why we face suffering, which is a little harder for some of us to grasp, is God causes it. So we effectively are saying it's God's fault. It may be because of discipline or pruning or even testing, but the idea is God is behind it. And James tells us about that in the passage that Brandy read earlier, that those trials that we face are intended to mature us so that we should welcome them, consider them pure joy, because they have an intended result that is positive in the end. And though there may be momentary suffering, we can rejoice because we know God is doing something else in it. But often, in the middle of it, we just want to know why, if God is sovereign and can do something about it, then he's allowing us to go through something that's so hard. Now, the idea that God may cause pain and suffering to his children just doesn't fit in some people's box. They would ask, how could a loving God cause us pain or discomfort or affliction on purpose? I mean, doesn't he want us to enjoy life? He would never do anything to harm us, to make our lives hard, would he? Would he? And you got to believe that Job was feeling this. And later in this book, he's asking lots of those questions, difficult questions, theological questions, accusatory questions, because he didn't get it. And sometimes that's just the way it is. We're not going to understand on this side of eternity, and we won't care on the other side. We can't see what he can see, so we don't know what we don't know. Just like with Job. I mean, he didn't have the opportunity of reading the book of Job to see about this conversation between God and Satan, and that his life was, in effect, a test. All he knew was that God, in his sovereignty, had allowed this to happen to him, and he wasn't sure why. Fourth reason why, and this is the one that some people just jump to every time, Satan causes it, but God allows it. And I have to add that second part because that's a key part of it, and we see that so clearly in this story. But this is where we finally get to our discussion of spiritual warfare and the devil and his demons and their work against us. Now, the devil appears here in Job as literally the Satan. That's what it reads in the Hebrew. The adversary, that's what his name means. It was really more of a title than it was a personal name. This is who he is. He is the opposer. Now, his name had been Lucifer. We know that from Isaiah before he fell. Now he's just the enemy. And remember also, he is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the accuser. And he sure does that here with Job. Interestingly, he doesn't appear anywhere else in this book of Job after these first two chapters, and Job never acknowledges or understands that he's had anything to do with this. Verse 6 tells us that there was a day when the sons of God, and this is a reference to angels, some versions actually translate it that way, but they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. We don't know where this was, somewhere in the universe, but the point of it is Satan is giving an account to Almighty God. We read in verse 8, the Lord says, from where have you come? And Satan answers, from going to and fro and going back and forth around the earth. By the way, a lot of commentators suggest that this tells us that Satan is not in hell right now. And the more I read that, the more I came to understand. I don't know why I didn't know that. Probably should have. He will be, but he's not now. He's roaming the earth, just as Peter said, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As Hal Lindsey wrote, Satan is alive and well on planet earth. So he's here, not in hell for now, But we do read in Revelation that he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He's going to hell. And you can tell him that, by the way. For now, he's apparently wandering to and fro, trying to hinder God's work and destroy his people. So there in verse 8, and this has to be one of the most surprising verses or statements in all the Bible, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him?" It seems like God is just teeing Job up for Satan, which is certainly a little disconcerting, if not hard for us to understand. And I don't know if that was an isolated case or if it happens all the time, but what we do see is that there is clearly a connection between Satan and suffering. Some people find a demon under every rock every time something bad goes wrong in their lives. I'm not sure that's a good thing, but it's clear here that the reason why Job suffers has something to do with Satan. And somehow Satan is able to interact with the physical world enough to lead these marauders to come and steal his animals and to kill his servants, echoing Jesus' words about the thief in John 10, by the way. And even to cause a wind to blow his son's house down and kill all of his children. And later, to make him physically sick. All this is a reminder that we live in a supernatural world where Satan exists. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we have to reckon with all that. Job chapter 1 shows us the presence and activity and reality of Satan in all of his malevolence. And you get the feeling that he is watching with a sinister laugh that every time Job finds more to suffer about. And even if in the end it is all redeemed and Job continues to honor God, in the meantime, in real life, it's a very real suffering that Satan causes. And that really is the theme of Job, the problem of suffering, even among the righteous. And we're certainly not going to solve that problem and answer all those questions this morning. But it's also a book where the whole backdrop is spiritual warfare, even if Job doesn't realize it. So with that, let's look at this story and see if we can learn some lessons for us when life is hard, and maybe understand spiritual warfare that is sometimes behind it. Four lessons from Job on spiritual warfare and suffering. Number one, we've already addressed this some, but nothing happens to us that God does not allow. That may or may not be comforting to you, but it should be. So even if Satan and his demons are attacking me full force, it is only because God is allowing them to do so and at a scale that he deems acceptable. That's encouraging to know that he is basically screening all whatever he allows to come my way. And what does make it through the screen must be for my good. Now we see this in the first chapter and the second chapter too, that Satan couldn't do anything without God's approval. Now, I don't know how all that shakes out in real life, in your life, in my life, but I know that even when it comes to subtle attacks against me by the enemy, some that I notice, some that I don't, even suffering that I have to face, God is still sovereign over it. He's still in charge. And I find comfort in seeing that Satan cannot lift a finger unless God gives him his approval. In chapter 1, Satan is given permission, if we can use that word, to engage Job, but he cannot touch him personally. In the second chapter, he is allowed to touch Job, and he becomes sick, sores, all that. But who sets the barriers? Who sets the limits? Who sets the coordinates within which Satan can do his dastardly works? God does. He is still in control. And we see this even over in the New Testament. Remember in Luke 22, when Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." So he has to ask. Now, I don't know on a very practical level how Satan works. I just don't know. How he is able to cause certain things if he can. Clearly, he led those people, who had a free will themselves, by the way, to attack Job's flocks and his servants. He also had some kind of influence, even over nature, on the wind that blew away his family. I don't know how that works. Does he always? He had some effect on Job's health to provide these sores top to bottom. So when we face circumstantial things and setbacks, that doesn't mean that Satan is behind every one of them, and they couldn't happen because God would always want us to be comfortable. But otherwise, it does mean that he could be behind any of them. And even if Satan is behind them, God is behind him. He's the gatekeeper controlling what comes our way. Number two, even spiritual attacks can be a part of God's purpose for our lives. Now, this is hard to wrap our minds around too, but it's a consistent theme in Scripture of how God takes the bad in our lives and uses it for his good. Even our sin, he can turn into good. I'm not saying you should. So here he even introduces Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you get the idea that Satan had not even thought about Job until God mentioned that to him. But in this, you see that somehow in this, God had a plan for his servant Job. And even in the suffering, God was in it. He may not have caused it, but he had a part. We cannot deny that. David Jeremiah says that Satan is on a leash. And at the other end of that leash, you find God, who is holding it in complete control. Remember, it may be cliche by now, but it says it right there in Romans. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And I have to assume that all things can include even the devil's attacks. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote, "God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus." Hear that. In other words, some things are even a necessary part of the process to make us like Christ, even if they're painful. And to borrow from Joseph's story from Genesis, sometimes the enemy may mean it for evil, but God allows it for good. John Newton was the slave trader who was gloriously saved, became a pastor, wrote the most beloved of hymns, Amazing Grace. He said this, "Everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds." And since he is the gatekeeper over my life, then I have to assume that applies even to the attacks that he allows that are necessary to my life. God has a purpose, and the things in my life are necessary. He can be trusted. Number three, undeserved suffering sometimes comes that we will never understand. And that may be an awkward wording, but I hope you understand. And it may be because you're under attack, as it was with Job, or it may be because God is pruning your life or testing you, walking you through affliction or sickness so that you will grow in your faith and in your love and dependence for him. But if we can't see what's behind it all or even see who's behind it all, we just have to wait sometimes on this side of heaven, and we might wait for eternity. Again, that may not be a consolation to you, but it's a reality. This story, It can shake you. God seemed to invite Satan's attacks on Job. I mean, Satan seems to be looking for a prospect, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, he's got it going on. He's the dude. Look at him. I was thinking, if God ever started bragging on me, which I understand is highly unlikely, but I think I might say, please stop. Pick him instead. He's much more upright than I am. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to discover this in life yet. I suspect you have. But life is not fair. And God is in control. So God is not fair. We just did a study in our Bible study among a few guys a few weeks back. And that was one of the truths of the day. And one of the guys was thrown. Never heard that, didn't understand that. Now, God is just. He's righteous always. But he's not fair. I replied back, no, he's not fair. If he was fair, then everybody would be healthy. Nobody would have cancer, or everyone would have cancer. Or, as I said to Travis, we would all be in a wheelchair. Awkward, I understand. But these are the things that are real life. Either we all are or we're not. We'd all be in the NBA. That's what I'm thinking, but we're not. If it's fair, the ground is not always level. It is at the foot of the cross when we come to him in our sin, but life's not fair. It's not the same. It never was, at least after sin. And it may be when you face suffering and tough times because Satan is attacking you, or it may be because God is just challenging you in a way that you never would have expected. Things in life don't always add up. They don't always make sense, at least from our perspective. And by the way, it's easy to just ignore the collateral damage that sometimes is a part of God's plan. That drunk driver who crossed the line and killed your friend or family member, how could that be fair? This person made a dumb mistake, but they're not the ones getting punished. Your friend is. Sometimes there are others who are not directly involved who have to face the same fallout as those who are. It's hard. And when you read this with Job as the central figure, it's easy to go, well, I'm so glad it all worked out at the end. See? But what about his children? They had friends. What about his servants? They probably had families. They didn't get a second shot here. There's not a nice, neat little bow wrapped around their lives where they all lived happily ever after at the end. They didn't live to tell about it. That, to be honest, is the toughest part for me to understand. So Satan came to attack Job, but his kids, his servants, they paid the price too, which is the crazy thing about Satan's evil attacks and all the residue it spreads. This is reality. We see it all the time. And I guess it's just part of the broken world that we live in because of sin. But thankfully, Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to set it up right. He's going to restore this thing. But in the meantime, until then, the last lesson. Number 4. Trials and even pain are designed and allowed to draw us nearer to God, to teach you to grow your character, your dependence on him, your faith. So in that light, we need to be spiritually aware and prepared for the devil's attack. But we also need to recognize that not every bad thing that comes in my life is from Satan. And even if it is, God allowed it. And he has a purpose for it. So instead of always asking, oh, why me, Lord? Maybe we should ask, Lord, what do you want to do through this in my life? Which is exactly the point of the James passage that we read earlier. This passage from Job comes to a wonderful conclusion down in verses 20, 21, and 22. After all of this, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. That's just all signs of his mourning and his grief. But he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Those are beautiful words, astonishing words, especially in this context. Here's a man who has lost everything. It is unimaginable to even fathom the depths of his pain. And what is his immediate response? The reflex of the godliness of this man's heart, it is to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Now, he's not going to stay there. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where he starts, but that's not where he stays. He's going to walk through some very dark places. He's going to ask all kinds of questions and struggle with all kinds of doubt, all because of attacks that God allowed. But this is a statement of great faith. Satan, he hates you. And he wants to destroy you. Sometimes there will be suffering because of that. But God has a purpose, and he wants to draw you to himself when these things come, especially when these things come. And he understands because his son, who was totally innocent, suffered on our behalf when he went to the cross to pay for our sins. How would you respond? Just wondering, how would you respond if something of this nature were to happen to you? Now, God forbid that it would, but supposing it did, tomorrow, next week, don't you want to say, I want Job 121, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Learn this, hold on to this, so that it becomes an instinct, a reflex for you. That's where I want to be, that the response I want to give to my friends, to my church family, to myself, to God, to my Lord Jesus, because I know he loves me. He's always loved me, and he can never cease to love me. And he loves you too, even in your suffering. Let's pray together. Lord, this is hard, heavy, heavy stuff. And I thank you that you don't candy coat it in your word, but you just lay it out there. And God, certainly we don't understand it all. And I pray you would give us wisdom and spiritual insight to begin to wrap our hearts and our minds around it. But I pray, Lord, in those times, in those areas where we don't know, we don't understand, you would teach us how to believe and trust you anyway. We believe, Lord, help thou our unbelief. And I thank you, Lord, that this morning, whatever else is going on out there, we can know that you love us. We can know that love because you have demonstrated that love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we respond to your word today in this commemoration at your table, we remember what you've done for us and the suffering that you experienced on our behalf. Lord, we don't understand all of that, but we're just so grateful that you did it. So be honored, God, in our response to your word in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.